Today sees the start of our summer series. As has been the case over the last few years, each week a different city worker will be speaking. This year the series title is What's So Good About Being a Christian? It's about different aspects of the Christian life and the benefits they bring, with a particular focus on how that affects life in the city. Our speaker today is Tom Custance. Tom is a partner in a city law firm, and he specialises in commercial litigation. He's worked in the city for 25 years or so, and is involved in leading one of the small group Bible studies for city workers on a Wednesday morning. There's no song or hymn over the summer, so I'm going to pray, and then Tom Archdale will come and read today's passage. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that Jesus is the light of the world, and that whoever follows him will have the light of life. We pray for today and this series that through it you will shine the light of the Lord Jesus into our lives and teach us more about what real life, life lived under the kingship of Jesus, looks like. Please help Tom to clearly and faithfully explain your word to us now. Please, Lord, would we put aside the busyness and concerns of the day and concentrate on what you are saying through your word. And please, Father, would you be at work in us, encouraging, challenging, and changing us so that we are transformed to be more like Jesus. We ask these things for your glory. Amen. Whilst Tom's coming up to read, please be turning to John chapter 8. In the church Bibles, and you can find that on page 1078.
So that's John chapter 8, verse 12, and that's on page 1078. John chapter 8, starting at verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from, and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself, since he says, Where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him.
Who can we trust to tell us the truth? That was the subject of a recent Ipsos Mori poll, which revealed that politicians and bankers are now trusted less than estate agents to tell us the truth. So apparently 24% of us trust estate agents to tell the truth. That declines to 21% for bankers, same as journalists, if that's any consolation, and then down to 18% for politicians. I guess that's not very surprising, given the number of political and financial services scandals we've had in recent years. You may remember back in 2010, before the general election, David Cameron signed his famous contract between the Conservative Party and you, which he said this: "We go into the general election with trust in politics and politicians at an all-time low. For too long, you've been lied to by politicians." Now, that was against the backdrop of the expenses scandal and things like the Iraq War dodgy dossier on weapons of mass destruction. But if trust was low in 2010, my guess is it's even lower now. Since 2010, we've had things like Chris Huhne's conviction for perverting the course of justice, Cameron's own breach of one of those promises in that contract to reduce immigration to the tens of thousands. And then just this month, we've had the revelation that RAF pilots embedded with Canadian and US forces have been flying missions in Syria against ISIS, despite a House of Commons vote expressly against that back in 2013. And here in the city, following the scandals like PPI mis-selling, in 2011, something called the City Values Forum was established to deliver the recommendations of a Lord Mayor's initiative to restore trust in the city. And the forum seeks to restore that ethos encapsulated in the phrase, "My word is my bond." Well, if that forum faced some challenges back in 2011, those challenges are far worse now. Since 2011, we've had things like the LIBOR and Forex scandals. And the problem of trust is not just confined to politicians and the financial services industry, or to journalists or estate agents, or to sport. It's much more widespread than that. Here's a fact which surprised me. In 2009, there was a report from Edinburgh University which found that nearly three-quarters of scientific medical researchers had witnessed deliberate manipulation of data to achieve desired results, and one-third admitted anonymously that they had personally committed scientific fraud. We can't even trust people to tell the truth in court. It's always slightly bemused me that witnesses have to swear an oath that they will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, which rather implies that but for that oath, we wouldn't expect them to tell the truth. And of course, where you've got a factual dispute between two witnesses, by definition, they can't both be telling the truth. So one of them will go into the box having sworn that oath, and yet will not tell the truth. And can we even trust those we are closest to tell the truth? Sometimes the people it's most difficult to be truthful with are our immediate family and closest friends. So if we're not always truthful with them, how can we expect them to be always truthful with us? So who can we trust to tell us the truth? Or perhaps more significantly and fundamentally, who is able to tell us the truth? Who has the knowledge and the ability to tell us the truth? If pollsters can't predict the general election result, if economists can't tell us when the Bank of England will finally raise interest rates, and there have been several false predictions on that over the last few years, or whether Greece will leave the euro, who can tell us some of the bigger things in life? What will this world look like in 50 years or 100 years' time? Sometimes when people are speculating about something they don't know the answer to, you hear the phrase, "God knows." So, will we make budget this year? God knows. And whenever I hear that phrase, I want to bust in and say, well, actually, yes, God does know. If there's anyone who has the ability, the knowledge to tell us the truth, surely it's God, the all-knowing, all-powerful, creator and sustainer of this world and the universe. Which brings us to Jesus and our passage. It's striking how much Jesus emphasises that he is telling the truth. We've had a reading from John's Gospel, and in John's Gospel,
That phrase Jesus uses, truly, truly, I tell you, that phrase is used almost 25 times. Truth is central to why Jesus came down to earth. So Jesus tells Pilate, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Indeed, truth is an essential part of Jesus' nature. So at the beginning of the Gospel, John tells us that Jesus is full of grace and truth, that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And one of Jesus' most famous and all-encompassing claims is that he is the way, the truth, and the life. But how can we be confident that Jesus is telling us the truth? That's the issue the Pharisees raise in the passage. So they say in verse 13, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And their argument is based on an Old Testament law that in order to convict someone, the evidence of one witness was not sufficient. You need two or more. Jesus' answer in verse 14, he says, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. And that's an answer he develops later in this passage. So in verse 23, he says, I am from above. I am not of this world. And in verse 26, he who sent me, in other words, God the Father, he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. And in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, one of the titles Jesus uses about himself, saying, when you crucified me, you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. So Jesus is saying, God the Father is true, he who sent me is true, and God the Father has sent Jesus. That's where Jesus has come from, the Father's side, and that's where he's returning after his resurrection. And what Jesus is saying is precisely what he has heard from God and what God the Father has taught him to say. And that's a point Jesus makes repeatedly in John's Gospel. So, for example, in chapter 7, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Chapter 5, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. In chapter 12, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. In other words, there's not the slightest distinction or difference. You can't get the proverbial cigarette paper between the words of God and the words of Jesus. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus says here in verse 19, you know neither me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So God is true because who else but God can know the truth about everything? And Jesus, the Son, faithfully communicates exactly what he has heard from God and what God the Father has taught him to say. But how can we be confident that Jesus has been sent from God, that he is from above, that he is the Son of God, that he is telling us the truth directly from God? Well, Jesus' answer to that point is to direct us to his miracles. So he says in chapter 5, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, but the Father has sent me. And when he's raising Lazarus from the dead, and he tells the people to take away the stone from Lazarus' tomb, he prays to God. He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And he says to his apostles in chapter 14, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And if we need further confidence that Jesus is who he says he is and he's telling the truth, then he has a pretty impressive track record. So, for example, when he tells the woman by the well the entire history of her sexual relationships, she rushes back to her town and tells the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Jesus accurately predicts Judas's betrayal, that Peter will deny him three times, the rest of the apostles will desert him, that he'll be crucified, that he will rise from the dead on the third day, that he will appear to his apostles after his resurrection, that he will then ascend to rejoin God the Father. He predicts the future persecution which his apostles will endure, including Peter's martyrdom. And he predicts many of these things to his apostles precisely so that, after he's gone, they will remember that he did say these things and can therefore be confident that he is telling the truth and he is who he says he is. So in chapter 14 he says, "I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Why does Jesus put so much emphasis on the fact that he's telling us the truth? Well, that truth comes direct from God the Father. Well, the answer is because it has critical, eternal consequences. So in chapter 5 he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And that's why we have the converse of that here in our passage in verse 24. He says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." In other words, you won't have eternal life. So believing that Jesus is telling the truth makes a critical difference between eternal life, a relationship now with God and Jesus, and the guarantee of resurrection when Jesus returns to be with God and Jesus in the new creation forever, or permanent exclusion from God's presence facing his eternal judgment, which is why it's so important to Jesus that we believe he is telling the truth, because he longs for us to take up that offer of eternal life. And the fact that we can have eternal life through Jesus is something which Jesus talks about in John's Gospel almost 20 times. So as Christians, what difference does it make knowing that Jesus tells us the truth, that his teaching is 100% trustworthy? Why is it so good to know that on a daily basis? Well, I'd like to highlight three areas. First, because of what Jesus says about our identity as Christians. I imagine most of us work in an environment where our identity and self-worth is in many ways dependent on the job we do and how good or bad we are at that job. And we all have bios on our websites. In my area, in the law, the bios will deal with the various areas of practice you're a specialist in, your rankings in legal directories, the articles you've written, the professional bodies you belong to, the committees you sit on, and so on. And there's usually more of an element of spin and exaggeration in those bios. Where I work, and I guess this is typical, we have a number of skills standards which determine promotion and remuneration. So to progress from associate 1 to associate 2 to senior associate to legal director to partner, there are a whole range of skill standards you have to demonstrate that you've achieved. And if you make it to partner, there's a whole new matrix of behaviours and achievements which you have to achieve in order to determine where you fit into the remuneration structure. So people's focus is very much on proving themselves or seeking to prove themselves to those who have the authority to determine promotion and salary rises. And generally speaking, people's value to an organisation is based on the skills they've acquired, the business they can generate, the client relationships they hold. Now that can be very motivational if you're doing well, but it can be very demotivating and debilitating if you're failing to make the grade or if you're plateauing. But as Christians, Jesus tells us that our identity is that of a child of God. We're accepted, valued and loved by God regardless of who we are, what we do, how good we are at it. We don't need to prove ourselves to God. Of course, we can't prove ourselves to God. No bio or CV, however impressive, is going to cut any ice with God. Because we are sinners and rebels who have been redeemed and forgiven through God's grace alone. Jesus tells us that our identity as children of God, having eternal life, is dependent on the fact that he has given his life as a ransom for us. Now, that's very humbling. It's countercultural, because our status has nothing to do with merit or relativities with others. But it's very liberating and reassuring, because our identity as Christians is secure and unchanging. So because Jesus tells us the truth, we can be confident and secure in our identity. Secondly, what Jesus says about our direction as Christians. And by direction, I mean how we seek to live our lives. I imagine most people will seek to lead their lives according to some personal set of values, or moral or ethical code, as to what's right, what's wrong, what's acceptable, what's not. But how can anyone be sure that his or her set of values or code of conduct is the right one? We have a number of values and behaviours which we regard as norms in our culture. So if we take, for example, gender equality, we now accept without question that men and women should receive equal treatment and not be discriminated against based on gender. But that's not accepted in many other parts of the world. For example, in Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Turkey, Iran, Egypt, to name but a few. And so unless we have an absolute set of standards we can refer to, how can we be confident that what we regard as acceptable or unacceptable is right, and that other cultures, other countries, have got it wrong? Also, how can we be certain that the values and code of conduct we may follow now will not need to change in the future? Attitudes and behaviours which were considered acceptable by many 30, 40 or 50 years ago are in many cases now regarded as inappropriate, unacceptable and in many cases illegal. So if we take, for example, the whole area of discrimination, disability discrimination, gender discrimination, race and most recently age, those have now been legislated against. Now, that may be regarded as positive progress, except perhaps if your promotion depends on more senior people than you retiring, whereas previously they would all be gone by 60. Of course, now they can stay on well into their 60s or even their 70s. But my point is, if things have changed to that extent in the last 30 or 40 years, how can we know what will be considered acceptable in 30 or 40 or 50 years' time? How can we know that things we now regard as appropriate and acceptable will not in 50 years' time be regarded as at best outmoded or in some cases illegal? So again, unless we have an absolute set of constant and consistent standards to live by, we cannot be sure that the way we seek to live our lives now is the right way. But as Christians, we can of course be confident that Jesus' teaching on how we should live our lives represents absolute truth. So when Jesus calls us to be loving, selfless, humble, patient, kind, gentle, forgiving, faithful, to love our enemies, to exercise self-control, and to avoid things like pride, envy, jealousy, deceit, retaliation, anger, rivalry, sexual immorality, and lust, and that's not an exhaustive list, then we can be confident that because Jesus tells the truth, those are absolute, unchanging standards. They are the right ways to seek to live our lives, the right direction. So as Christians, we can be secure in our direction. And then finally, what Jesus says about our destination. Before I became a Christian, I think almost all my goals in life revolved around status and money. I wanted to have a well-regarded job. I wanted to rise to the top of my profession. I wanted to make enough money to be financially secure. I think I had a dream of one day retiring to a lovely Georgian manor house in the country. And I wanted my children to be equally successful. To the extent that I thought about old age and death at all, I hoped that I would not suffer dementia or cancer, and that death, when it came, would be painless. But the trouble with those sorts of goals is that, of course, we don't know what's going to happen in the future. We don't know if things will go according to plan. And when they don't, then we're going to be disappointed, disillusioned, depressed, bitter. And we completely fudge the whole issue of old age and death because we can't control it and we don't want to think about it. But as Christians, we've been adopted as children of God, and Jesus tells us that we will never lose that status. So he says in John's Gospel, "No one can snatch you out of God's hand." He tells us that he will return, he will take us to be with him, we'll be resurrected to join Jesus and God in the new creation, where there'll be no pain, suffering, mourning or death. And because Jesus tells the truth, whatever happens in our lives, those promises are unchangeable realities, they're guaranteed. Even if we personally haven't experienced any major upsets in our lives so far, I guess many of us will know Christians who have lost their jobs or be diagnosed with a serious illness, possibly even a terminal illness. Yet their lives haven't fallen apart. In fact, on the contrary, in many cases, their joy and hope as Christians has been strengthened because they are confident that Jesus' promises are true and that therefore nothing has altered that certain future, that guaranteed destination of being in a new creation for eternity. So what's so good about being a Christian? Well, there are lots of answers to that question. But one of them has to be that the Lord and Saviour whom we follow, Jesus, and with whom we have the privilege of a relationship, is 100% truthful, 100% trustworthy, and will, without a shadow of doubt, keep and fulfil his amazing promises. And that means regardless of what happens to us at work or in our personal lives, we are secure in our identity as children of God, secure in our direction, seeking to live our lives in accordance with Jesus' standards and example, and secure in our destination of being with Jesus and God in the new creation for eternity. And that's pretty awesome. Before we break for a sandwich, let me just close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you sent Jesus to tell us the truth, direct from you, and for the security which that gives us. And Father, we pray that if there are areas in our lives where we sometimes doubt that truth, we pray that you would give us renewed confidence that it is the truth, and that we will therefore seek to apply it in all that we do. And we ask this in your Son's name and for his sake. Amen.